In 1 Kings, we find this testimony about the rule and reign of David's son Solomon. And we find the pinnacle of Israel's peace and prosperity. Solomon had a divided heart, and he left behind a divided kingdom. Chapters 4 through 6 were all about the preparation and the building of the temple. Chapters 7 and 8 are about the building of Solomon's house and other structures and the furnishings of the temple, as well as the dedication. And so in chapter 8, we find that the temple is complete. The people are gathered together for a dedication service. The ark is brought in by the priests. And then we find in verses 10 and 11 that the glory of God filled the temple to such a degree that they could no longer minister before the Lord. They had to leave. That's how palpable the presence of the Lord was. And that really speaks to us that God was pleased to have his presence known in the temple. And then in verses 12 through 21, Solomon blesses the people, and then he gives a sermon. And then we find this big prayer of Solomon, verses 22 all the way to verse 61, and it happens to be the longest prayer in the Bible, the longest recorded prayer. 1 Kings chapter 8, and then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven. 2 Chronicles 6 teaches us that Solomon stood up on a raised platform or some kind of scaffolding to address the congregation. And we also see this in Nehemiah 8:4 when Ezra stood on a platform of wood to address the people. And so the idea of a raised platform so that people can see the speaker or that sound can project, we see this in the scripture. And so Solomon's raising his hands, common position for prayer in the Old Testament. And this prayer is actually made up of a series of 9 short petitions. And so the first one has to do that with God keeping his promise to David in verses 23 through 26. And so he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and your mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me.' And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your father," or excuse me, "to your servant David, my father." And so we serve a faithful God. And Solomon is praying to a faithful God who had carried out his promise to this point. And Solomon is simply praying, "Lord, that you would continue to fulfill the things that you've promised." And this promise that he's speaking of is the promise of the throne, that there would be descendants of Solomon's on the throne. And then this promise of David is also looking all the way forward to the future when Jesus sits on David's throne in the millennial kingdom. And then the second petition is to maintain his presence and hear and accept the prayers of the saints in verses 27 through 30. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." And that is a great point and also a great question that Solomon asked in his prayer. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? That's a question. Church, what's the answer to that? Yes. God became man and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. When God became flesh and he walked this earth. And so here's Solomon, the son of David, was praying about the son of David dwelling upon the earth. amazing. And yet regard my prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open towards this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people, Israel, when you pray, when they pray towards this place, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So he's recognizing the reality that God's name was going to be associated with the temple, dwelling with the temple. And when people come to God, they pray to the one that inhabits eternity. Solomon knows very well, as the builder of this temple, that the temple couldn't contain the God of the heavens. He understands this. But he wants God to have his ear turned towards him and towards the people when they come and they pray and they seek forgiveness and that they might find that forgiveness. And then in verses 31 and 32, it's a prayer for justice and punishment for those who swear falsely. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So when there's a dispute, he's asking for truth to reign and for lies to be exposed. Simple prayer. When your people, verse 33, Israel, are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in the temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. So there's a prayer here for defeat in battle because of sin. So if they're defeated in battle because of their sin, he's praying that God would hear their cry. And really, he's telling something that's important for us in the under the new covenant. The only way that we can really be defeated in this world is by sin. That's the only reason for defeat. But what do you do when you find yourself in sin or defeated in that situation? You repent of your sin and make a beeline to the cross. Go to Jesus and confess your sin, and God, who is faithful and just, will cleanse you and forgive you of your unrighteousness. And when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and give rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. And so he's praying this petition regarding a drought because of sin. Notice the pattern of the when and then statements. When the people sin and when the people find themselves in drought. The when speaks of the consequences and the then speaks of a pleading for God's mercy and grace. And they would stumble and they would fall and they would fail. And God said, you know, as long as you walk with me, as long as you honor me, as long as you obey me, I'm going to bless your crops. I'm going to bless your ground. There was no irrigation system that they needed at this time under this covenant because God said, I will send the early and the latter rain in its season. You obey me, you walk in the truth, and I will cover you. Could you imagine that kind of promise for a Christian farmer today? All right. I mean, the hundreds of thousands and maybe even millions of dollars of irrigation equipment that they don't have to buy and maintain, and they just have to walk with the Lord. They just have to obey him. What a blessing that would be. And when there's a famine in the land or pestilence, blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness is there, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people, Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards the temple, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all of his ways, whose heart you know, for you, only you, know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers." And so here's a prayer for the protection over other calamities. He's praying that when people come and they pray to you, that your ear would be open and that you would bring what is necessary and again your blessing. "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays towards this temple here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." And so he's praying a prayer that God would hear the prayers of strangers when they hear about this awesome, wonder-working God, and they hear about how different God's people are, and that they come and they stretch out their hands to God, and they heard of his strong hand, and they hear that it's a God that wants to receive the foreigner and wants to receive the stranger and the Gentile. He's simply praying what God has already purposed in his heart to do. And how many of you came to the Lord and you realized that God was strong enough to handle your sin and your deal, and you heard that he was a good God and he was a gracious God, and you prayed to the Lord and God heard your prayer and forgave your sin? Isn't that our testimony? God has always had a heart for the foreigner and for the sinner, for the Gentile. I love that. And in essence, right here in this petition, Solomon is praying an evangelistic prayer. He's basically praying, "Lord, when people hear of your great name and your testimony and this place and the things that you're doing with your people, and they come and they outstretch their arms to you and you've got your arms open, ready to receive them, Lord, hear them and receive them." That's an evangelistic prayer. "And when your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and toward the temple which I've built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause." So he's praying that God would give Israel victory in battle, whether they go to battle in the country or they're out of the country and they can't be at the temple, they can't be near the temple. He's saying, "Lord, wherever they are, hear their prayers." And that's the wonderful thing about prayer, isn't it? Oh, sure, we think about church, where of course you pray in church, or your prayer closet, or your prayer chair at your house. I mean, with the way people are driving in the valley right now, it's your prayer truck, right? But you pray with your eyes open, okay? Watch and pray, we're exhorted in the Bible. But it's so amazing about prayer, because you don't have to be in the sight of or in the proximity of the very thing that you're praying for. You know, I think it was Chuck Missler that said that prayer is like our intercontinental ballistic missile weapon that we have in the soldier's arsenal. And we can be praying for persecuted saints in Nigeria or Sudan or Africa, and we know that God hears those prayers, and we know that God is going to move. So prayer is amazing. You can pray for all kinds of things, no matter where they are in the world. Verse 46, "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of their enemy, near or far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness,' and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and to the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them wherever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, and you spoke by the hand of your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord, our God. This last petition is that God would have mercy and forgiveness during the captivity. And it would really seem that the Holy Spirit is prompting Solomon here, because it would be 400 years later that Judah would be taken captive and brought to Babylon. A few hundred years before that, the northern kingdoms would be taken by Assyria. And then while in Babylon, it would be Daniel reading the prophet Jeremiah, reading the scrolls of Jeremiah, and he came upon a passage that maybe he forgot, maybe he hadn't read it for a while. You know how those passages are. And it pops out at him that the captivity was only going to last for 70 years. And then in Daniel chapter 9, he starts praying, just like Solomon is praying earlier, that God would do exactly what God promised to do. My friends, there is not a greater prayer that we can pray when we pray in the will of God, and where God says, this is my heart towards these people, or this is my heart in these situations, or this is my will. There is not a better prayer to pray than the will of God, or the things that God says, I'm going to do this in this situation, and then we pray with that. And that's what Daniel did. He set himself to pray that God would do exactly what God promised to do, that he would hear the people when they repented of their sin and they sought the Lord. And he also adds in, it wasn't just words, it's that they repented of their sin and turned to the Lord with their whole heart, that God would hear from heaven and that he would grant them compassion and that he would bring them back into the land. That's what Daniel is praying. Another amazing thing about Daniel from Daniel chapter 9, that'd be the cross-reference if you like taking notes like that, is that Daniel saw Jeremiah as an inspired portion of Scripture, that Jeremiah was speaking on God's behalf. And when you look at verse 47, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we've sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. This is exactly what Daniel prayed in Daniel 9:5. It's amazing. I love that. Another interesting thing is that we find in verse 46, he throws in this little parenthetical statement, for there is no one who does not sin. That's right out of Romans 3:23. There is none good, none but God. Verse 54, and so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And so we find that at some point in the prayer, Solomon went from standing before the people to kneeling before God. And so he gets up and he offers a blessing or benediction to the people. And so then he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. Again, he's praising God for God's faithfulness. And it's true that we serve a faithful God. We should be so glad that God is not going to go against any covenant that he has made to Israel. Because if he goes against his word regarding what he promised to Israel, then why would we trust him regarding our salvation as Gentiles? So praise God that he's faithful. I love Zephaniah 3:5. It says, he never fails. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He's faithful like that. There's always a way of escape. Psalm 36:5, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Lamentations 5:22 and 23, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us. Today, we desire God's presence in our lives. Isn't that true? We don't want to just reach out for God's presence and hope that it'll happen one day, or we don't want to just read about God's presence in someone else's life, but we really, really want to experience all that he has for us. And that's available to the believer and to the Christian, and that's why he came. He came so that we could experience true life. John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. His mission and purpose is on the other end of the spectrum compared to our enemy. And if you want this abundant life, it's really simple. You have to submit to and listen to the shepherd. You do that, and you're going to find the abundant life based on the promise of Jesus. So he's either right in telling us that if we trust in him and listen to him, that we'll have an abundant life, or, you know, sadly, there are people who are not willing to put Jesus to the test. But I tell you, if Jesus gives you a promise like that, why wouldn't you want to stand on that promise? As a sheep in his flock, we get to trust him. We get to be led by him. You know, and in our pride, to say it a different way, you don't get to call the shots anymore. Jesus calls the shots. Verse 58, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. That is the path for abundance, to have a regenerated heart, a born-again heart that desires the things of God. There is blessing untold when we submit to Jesus and let him lead. It is so awesome to know that he's given us the Holy Spirit that helps us and equips us and empowers us to obey. You can't obey the teaching of God in the Old Testament or New Testament or any book on your own. And a lot of times we think, you know what, today I'm working on this. Yeah, you just try that in your flesh. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. But when we submit to the Lord and we pray, Lord, help me to obey your word. Help me by the power of the Holy Spirit to do the things that you're commanding me to do. Guess what? God is all over that prayer. That is exactly the kind of prayer that we need to be praying. Amazing. And may these words of mine with which I have made supplication before the Lord be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day may require. Every day we have to seek the Lord. Every day we need to be finding manna, picking up fresh manna for today, the word for today, because we're in such need and our world is so absolutely insane that we need to be just absolutely filled with God's word, and we need his truth in the morning and at the noontime and at night. And I tell you, how many times do we draw on the very word of God or the truth that we're reading about in the morning later on in the day? Or we come across someone and we're able to encourage them about what we just read. You know, I was just reading in whatever. I love that. That happens all the time. So every day requires us to seek fresh mercies from God, fresh grace, fresh manna. And we need to know that when we disobey, we're far from God. There's no peace, no security, only turmoil, unrest, panic, and emptiness. And so the way is laid out before us. Verse 60, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there and there is no other. And again, reminds us of the missionary heart that God has, especially for Israel in our text, where he desires for them to be a light to the nations. And so Solomon knows this and asks for God's blessing upon the nation, not only for their sake, but for the eternal benefit of those who would come to God through their witness. And this is still God's heart today for the nations, for everyone. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How many humans does God want saved today? All of them. He wants everyone saved. Now, we can't fathom maybe some of them getting saved, but if they did, we should praise the Lord, and we should pray that they would get saved, right? We might have to just pray that prayer of faith. God, I give you thanks. I don't believe it yet, but I hope there's fruit. I hope it's real. God, you know the heart, love hopes all things and believes all things, right? Even when Paul got saved and he tried to onboard and on-ramp with the disciples and the leaders in the church in Jerusalem, they didn't believe him. Hey, this is Saul of Tarsus, right? Right? I mean, what kind of shenanigans is he playing now? Like, it took him a little bit, and it took Barnabas to come alongside and say, no, this is the real deal. That must have been a great encouragement to Paul. God has given us the Holy Spirit so that we can be witnesses wherever we go. We're missionaries wherever we go. It starts at home, expands from there even to the ends of the earth, and it is a great adventure. And we need to be praying that God blesses us with his presence and power so that we can be the people that he's called us to be and do the things that he's called us to do. If we say, yes, I'm your witness, I'm your missionary, God, and we go across the street or across a pond to some other country and we're empty and we don't have the light of Jesus, or they can't recognize that we've been with Jesus, we're going to get in big trouble really quick. But we need to be with the Lord so that people recognize that. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you what, you go on a mission trip, okay, when you're leaving your culture, you're leaving to another country. It might be to an Indian reservation, or it might be across the border to Canada, different culture, borders matter. You go to somewhere like Mexico or farther like Costa Rica or Uganda or wherever. I tell you what, you need to have the filling of the Holy Spirit every single moment, and you need to have filled yourself with the Word of God. And you need to have prepared yourself for whatever it is that they asked you to do, and more so. Because I guarantee you, it's never, when you go on your first mission trip, it's never like they say in the sense of, oh, we thought that we were going to do this. You always have to be flexible. You always have to just roll, right? And I tell you what, every mission trip has that Gumby component. Remember Gumby? Right? The flexible creature. I have one. I mentioned it and someone gave it to me because I mentioned it a bunch of mission prep meetings that we had. And they gave me Gumby and Pokey. I didn't know you could find that stuff anymore, but you can find anything on the internet, can't you? But the first time I brought it out, we had a bunch of youngsters that were going to Mexico, and they were like, the majority of them had never been out of the country, and they were under 18. And I said, you guys, we have to be flexible when we go on mission trips. Always, always, always. You got to be flexible like Gumby, okay? Who's Gumby? Or what's Gumby? I'm like, really? They're already on their phones, and they're like, oh, I think my grandpa told me about this years ago, you know? And so I love this this evangelistic heart that Solomon is portraying right here. And then he blesses the people. Actually, he continues on verse 61. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices to the Lord, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. And so the sacrifices at the dedication of this temple, they were so large and it was at such a scale that the altar of sacrifice that he had established could not handle the number of animals being offered. Now, don't think that these were just sheep and animals being offered and consumed in the flame. There is a burnt offering that speaks of consecration to the Lord, or the sin offering where the entire sacrifice is consumed. We get that. But these were peace offerings, and a part was burned on the altar, and what was not consumed was given to the people to eat. Sounds a lot like barbecue, doesn't it? That's exactly what it was. And there was an idea in the people's mind that God was able to take part of some of the sacrifice, and then we're taking part of some of the sacrifice. And there was that fellowship there. And that's why when you get to the New Testament, that the Jews in Jesus' day, they didn't eat with Gentiles because they saw this mystic unifying theme in the breaking of bread. They saw that when the loaf was split and it went into the same pot and then it got consumed and assimilated in the body, they saw the oneness of the bread and the nourishment in the bread being assimilated into all of them who were gathered around at the table. And there was that oneness. And so that's why they just couldn't fathom when Jesus ate with sinners. And it's a really good thing that he liked hanging out with sinners, because he hung out with you, didn't he? And he still hangs out with you. Verse 65, at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. So people gathered from the north to the south to celebrate the dedication of the temple. Now remember, last time we were together, that Solomon, because he's king, he picked the date for the dedication. He picked a very important date, and he picked the Feast of Tabernacles, and he figured, you know what? We celebrate God meeting us in the desert and tabernacling with us, and now he's got a place for his name and a resting place for the ark. He picked that date, and Tabernacles is a 7-day feast. And they were having such fun that as king, he just declared another 7 days for the dedication. And on the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. The number 8 has some meaning. It speaks of newness, new life. It speaks of new beginnings. It speaks of resurrection, because Jesus was raised on the 8th day or the 1st day of the week. Okay, so it has those kind of connotations. And isn't it true that in Jesus all things become new? Now we're a new creation. We have a new destiny. It's amazing. And there's coming a day when the shadow of this dedication, which it is a shadow, will be realized in the millennial kingdom, and the new temple is dedicated for the glory of God. What's really, really cool is if you're a Christian, you're going to be at the dedication ceremony of the millennial temple, and it's going to be amazing. So remember how at this point in Solomon's kingdom, that this is foreshadowing the millennial kingdom of the Son of David. Solomon is a son of David, but this is foreshadowing the millennial kingdom of the Son of David. Did you notice how blessed the people were when they went home? They were blessed, and they were glad, and they were joyful, and for all the goodness of God that had been shown to them. Today we have great fellowship with God. Sometimes you think, oh, if I was just there, if I could have sensed that Shekinah glory filling the inner part of the tabernacle and seeing the priests come out because they couldn't minister. If I could have just been close. I tell you what, we have fellowship with God that is far more rich and pure and that oneness of God than they had. Right? Even the Levites who were just their sole thing, they were movers. I think it was the Gerarites, but they were the movers. That's all they did in the wilderness wanderings is they were, once everything got packaged up and things got covered, then they would go in and they would move the implements. And you could just think, oh, if I could just be one of those guys to move the ark, you wouldn't want to carry that all the way, you know, all around. But to that idea, you guys, we have an altar that the priests of old have no right to eat from. We have Jesus in us, the hope of glory. Ephesians 1 says that right now in Christ, today, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We have full access with God. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit, and it just gets better from there. Isn't that amazing? Oh, it's so good. And it's just going to get better and better for us. All right, chapter 9. We're doing great on time, so don't worry. Chapter 9 starts really with God coming on the scene to Solomon and is going to remind Solomon of the Davidic covenant. We'll see that in verses 1 through 9. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And so the work is complete, and now the Lord appears to Solomon a second time. Remember that he was up in Gibeon sacrificing and seeking the Lord, and God appeared to him. And what was the main thing Solomon received from God up in Gibeon? Wisdom, right. The wisdom that God had given to Solomon at Gibeon had been on display already. We've been reading about it, right? The organization of his administration, the building of the temple and the build out of the temple complex and his house and his wife's house and all of that. And we read in verse 3, notice this, just the first part. And the Lord said to him, the Lord said to him. At this point, we don't even know if he's in the temple or in the entryway, or on the porch, or in the courtyard. We don't even know where he is, but notice, and the Lord said to him, as it was with the appearance at Gibeon, the writer is not interested in what Solomon saw. The only thing that we learn is what Solomon heard. And what did Solomon hear? He heard the word of God. He heard the word of God. My friends, that is the most important thing in our relationship with the Lord. What does he say? What do his scriptures say? Because the scriptures inform us on everything else. It informs us how to be saved, and then the scriptures inform us how to live as saved people. We look to the scripture. Paul exhorted young Timothy, tell them to not have any other form of doctrine than what you've already received. It had to match up. And I love this, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time. Was it in a dream? Was it in a vision? We don't know. But the Lord appeared to him and spoke his word. What does God say? This is so important, especially in a day and an age where there are more and more people seeking signs, and they're seeking wonders, and they're seeking a feeling, and they're seeking emotion. But what is going to last is God's eternal word. Today, God appears to us in the written word as it describes to us the living word, Jesus. And so you can be moved at a conference or a concert, but I tell you what, You can be just as moved by really, really good, you know, clean secular music, and you can get goosebumps from that. But does it change your relationship with the Lord? No. I mean, you can praise God for an amazing conference or a really great, you know, Christian band, and that's all good. But those things don't last. What lasts? The Word of God, and that we would implant God's Word in our heart. You and I don't go from miracle to miracle in our faith journey. We don't go from sign to sign. We move forward by grace through faith. The Bible teaches that we walk by faith and not by sight. We go from faith to faith. Paul said this in Romans 1, 16 and 17. You probably heard this before, but I love this. Paul says to the Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So we trusted in God by faith for salvation. We keep trusting God by faith. And here at the end, he quotes Habakkuk 2:4. That's how we live, by trusting in what God has revealed, trusting him. Our life is to be marked by faith and trusting God, not by miracles and signs and feelings and emotions. Now, if God wants to do something really special in my life, great. If he wants to allow those emotions to come or feelings, that's great. And guess what? When we put the facts of God's word first and we obey those, the feelings often come, and that's all great. But we look to the Word of God. So I love that. And so the Lord said to him, "I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have sanctified this house which you have built to put my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." We have a prayer hearing, prayer answering, wonder working God. He hears our prayers. And just thinking about the fact that the God of the universe will actually listen to us, that's a miracle. You want a miracle? That's a miracle. That's remarkable. So Solomon had prayed in chapter 8 that God would associate his name with the temple and have his eyes upon it and hear their prayers. Well, God did more than that. He said that his heart would be there perpetually. That's where God's heart is even today, in Israel, in Jerusalem, in Zion. Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." Did you know that God's a Zionist? We should be too. The Son of David, Jesus Christ, will sit on Zion, on his throne, and rule from it, and his kingdom will be established forever. Psalm 2:6, "Yet I have set my king on my hill, holy hill of Zion." Notice that the king is God's choice. My king, Jesus. Where is he established? Zion. Whose hill is it? God's hill. The psalm is all about the raging of the nations and the vanity of nations and how they plot and they scheme. Psalm 2 is a great psalm because it says that the Lord is going to just laugh at them and he's going to remind the nations that he alone makes the decrees that come to pass. Oh, you little nations. Then in a very interesting verse in Psalm 2:7, this is so cool. The Messiah actually speaks in the psalm, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." That's pretty cool. So here, God sets the house apart for his glory and for his name. His eyes are going to be upon it, but also his heart. And God is a God that always gives more than we can ever ask or think. Solomon just wanted his eyes to be upon it and for his name to be there and for him to hear God's people. But God said, "I'm going to do all of that." And he goes, "And by the way, my heart is on this place." Paul recognized that God is just an over-the-top God. In Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So once we realize that God is such an abundant giver, perhaps we need to approach God with greater faith. Pray for really specific things so that when God answers, that you can recognize that. Pray for really, really big things. If God, and if God is leading you by faith, pray that you can step out and take big steps of faith, because we have a big God. That's just what he does, exceedingly above all that we can ask or think. He says, now, if you walk before me, as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. And so this is conditional. That's what these types or portions of the covenant are. If you walk in this way, then I will establish. What's interesting is that in the Garden of Eden, God blessed them and then required obedience in response. So often we get it backwards and we say, God, because I've done all this, then you owe me. No, God is the first mover and we are the responders. That gift could only be enjoyed that he gave to them in obedience to God's requirement. He blessed Adam and Eve with life in a tree, and they could eat anything except for one tree, right? And their life had to be lived out in obedience. Adam and Eve had to trust God's word and move forward, trusting in that revelation. And the same is true for Israel. So you think about the land that God gave to Israel. It was free and unmerited, but the blessings in the land could only be enjoyed in obedience. God told this to him in Deuteronomy 28:1-2, that if Israel obeyed the Lord, that the blessings would literally overtake them. I want to live like that. I want to live with just, you know, winds and being blessed by God. But just like in the garden, if they rebelled, they would not be blessed. The pattern is the same today, my friends. God blesses. Why? Because he's a God of blessing. But then people are to respond to the God of blessing. So we respond with our lives to so great a salvation. We did nothing to earn salvation. It's God's free gift. But now we respond to so great a salvation. Think about this. I hope this touches you as it did me. Consider that Israel was redeemed from Egypt before they were called to obedience. You and I are saved by grace through faith, and now we are to live in response to so great a salvation. Obedience is the necessary response to the amazing grace of God. You know, on the outside, sure, I can understand that people will say, well, you're just under the law. You read things in that book and you go after it. You just pursue it and you try to incorporate even Old Testament stuff into your life. Yes, in context, not everything, right? There's some things that are done away with that were just for Israel, things fulfilled with Christ. But yes, in context, yes. So the outsider might say that it's this life of legalism, but I tell you what, it's a life of liberty. It's a life of liberty. And God gives Solomon another promise that he will bless him and establish the throne. And he's saying, if you walk according to my statutes, then you're going to be blessed. He's not going to bless any circumstance regarding the temple or the nation. And then what happens is the language shifts from you, Solomon, to you as a nation. So English being such an amazing language as it is, it doesn't discern plural when it comes to this instance. And so now he's shifting to you, and you're going to pick up the flavor from the context. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and this house which I have sanctified for my name. I'll cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will be exalted. Yet everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them." And so the possibility of them departing from the Lord is described in three ways: in turning from the Lord, disobedience, and serving and worshiping idols. And the consequence would be great. Israel would be cut off from the land, the temple would be cast away from God's sight, and the admiration of nations would turn to mockery. If you look at verse 7, at the end there, it's kind of an irony where he says Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all the nations. Who was famous for proverbs? Solomon. They contributed to his international fame, 1 Kings 4, 29 through 34. But because of disobedience, Israel herself would become a proverb. She would be a byword. It would be a question asked in verse 8, why has the Lord done this and thus to the house of Israel? And then the answer would be given in verse 9, because they've departed from the Lord and they've gone after foreign gods. They would basically be the object of their own proverb. And I'll tell you what is sad, and it's kind of a spoiler alert, but we have in the record, 2 Kings, we have chapters 24 and 25. Really the record of the end of the kingdom of Israel and her destruction. Why? Because the nation disobeyed the Lord. They stopped following after God and they went after idols. And so they did what God told them not to, and then God upheld his promise and did exactly what he said he was going to do if they rebelled and disobeyed. We serve a faithful God, but it goes both ways. He's a just God. And then we see, I just titled this Cities for Sale in verse 10. Now it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. The king Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And then, so we're talking about the last chapter of Solomon's golden age. Remember, this is the pinnacle. But here, Hiram, the king of Tyre, he was friendly not only to Solomon, but he was friendly to David as well. They had a great relationship, and Hiram provided a lot of resources for the building of the temple. And Solomon was very wise. It appears that he either took advantage of Hiram or he overextended himself in what he received from Hiram and needed to pay him back in some way. And so it's not good that Solomon is giving a foreign leader Israeli cities. Do you see that in there? That's not good at all. We're mortgaging away cities that God had given to Israel. Now, even though they were in the northern part of Israel and maybe on the border of Tyre, what God gave to the people and the children of Israel, that wasn't theirs to give away, not even Solomon. Leviticus 25:23 states that no land was to be sold permanently, even within Israel between the tribes. So back then, you couldn't even sell off your land permanently because every 50 years, there was the year of Jubilee and everything went back to its rightful owner. So really, they only had land leases. And the most you could do is maybe just under 50 years, long enough to sign the contract and get the plow in the soil. Because at the end of 50 years, it would revert to the original owner. But here, Solomon is giving cities away. And it's not even a gift. It's probably an exchange for goods to this king. Solomon received from the king all that he desired, all the cedar, all the cypress, and gold. But the grain and the oil that he promised probably just wasn't enough to cover everything that Solomon desired. There could be a problem here where he has a desire for gold, all the gold as much as he desired. Solomon should have listened to his own proverb, Proverbs 16:16. How much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. And so these 20 cities weren't really a gift, were they? It was some type of payback. There was some kind of note on them, mortgaged, if you will. And then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they didn't please him. So upon inspection, he doesn't like what was given. And so he said, "What kind of cities are these that you have given to me, my brother?" And he called them the land of Cabul, as they are called to this day. That's a word that would mean literally good for nothing. These are good for nothing cities. It's almost like, you know, the word city in Hebrew is interesting because it can mean an association of a couple habitations or tents all the way to a big metropolis that's fortified. So these were probably groupings of tents or meager houses up in northern Israel, and he wasn't really happy about it at all. But he still, they have a relationship. He calls him my brother. And then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. And so we don't know exactly all the details of what was promised and what was paid and what was owed and what was the amount on the lien or the mortgage on these cities. Cities in air quotes, right? But Solomon incurred such a large debt that he gives these cities, and then this gold comes to him. This gold was released. Now, how much gold is this? It's a lot of gold, 120 talents of gold. At this time, it's been estimated that a talent weighs somewhere around 70 pounds. 70 to 72 pounds. At the current price of gold, we're talking north of $500 million worth of gold. You might have a marginal note of 500 or 561 or $672 million of gold. Well, which is it? We don't know. We don't know. It's hard to discern what a talent is and all the rest. But that's a lot of money. That's a lot of gold. And then we see kind of a review of the projects in verses 15 through 19. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. And so the projects that Solomon built were vast. They required a great labor force. When it says that he built the Milo, we don't know exactly what kind of structure it was or its nature or where exactly, but the word Milo has to do with an embankment or backfill or some type of retaining wall, okay? Because it says when he started building out the city of David, he built from the Milo inward. And so this could be some sort of retaining wall that we're talking about here, that Solomon is expanding it. And Solomon's extending the city wall to enclose the new buildings and everything. Let's see. So we've got the wall, the Milo, and Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. These are all strategic cities that would defend key entry points into the kingdom, and also they would be on important trade routes. If you look at this picture here, I kind of had a hard time getting a picture with enough high res to be able to see. But here's the area. Here's Israel blown up just a little bit. And we have Hazor up here. That is about 10 miles north of the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this is on a number of trade routes, but is on the trade route that goes from here over to Damascus, and then on over into the, the Mesopotamia, right? So it starts going to the north and then to the east, and also to the north here. This was a strategic city, and so he built out this fortified city. The next city that's on our list is the city of Megiddo, and it sits on the south end of the Jezreel Valley, which is a huge valley that runs northwest and southeast like this. And many, many battles have been fought there. And there's another battle that's going to be fought there at the end of the tribulation. The armies of the world will be gathered there And the whole Armageddon and all these armies, it's a multi-phase type battle that ends, you know, in around Jerusalem. But Megiddo was very, very strategic because it's on a couple different trade routes, and it's in a very important position. And to this day, you can go to all three of these cities and you can see period stables and structures from the Solomonic time that they call it, from all three places. And we were in Megiddo when we went to Israel, and we could see the remnants of the stalls for the horses. Like it's actually there in front of you. And then all the way down here to Gezer, this would be on the border of Philistine territory. But what's really important is it guards the way for Jerusalem to be able to have access to the coast. And so that's why it was strategic. So all of these places are in a north to south line. So you've got Hazor, you have Megiddo, and then you have Gezer right there. So clear as mud? Hopefully. All right, verse 16, we got down to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire and had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And so Israel wasn't able to take the city of Gezer, but this king was, you know, in the days of Joshua, they couldn't take it, but he took it, and then he ends up giving it as a wedding gift. And Solomon built Gezer, Lower Beth Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah, and all the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots, cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and all the land of his dominion. He was a builder, and the temple was his first desire. But it seems like his desire is getting the better of him. When you start talking about supply cities, does that remind you of anything in Israel's history? How about the supply cities that they were conscripted to build under the Pharaoh in Egypt when they were in bondage? And in a lot of ways, even at this point in Solomon's rule, he seems to, in his behavior, be leaning more to an Egyptian way of leading than the way that God wants to lead. And all the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor as it is to this day. And so Solomon didn't make Israelites forced laborers, but he would use Israelites to oversee the remnants of the Canaanite tribes. The problem is there are Canaanite tribes that they're conscripting, that Solomon is conscripting. Israel was told to root out these Canaanite nations, the Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites. This was right out of Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2. And they didn't do that. They were not to dwell with these people. They were already under the judgment of God. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. And then he built the Milo. Now, three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord, and he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord, so he finished the temple. And so his wife is able to move into her house, and there's a routine where every year they're sacrificing the Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath, possibly Elat, on the northern part of the Sea of Aqaba, the southernmost tip of Israel, as seen on a map today, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet seamen who knew the sea to work with the servants of Solomon. And so he had help. He had help from the king of Tyre and the Phoenicians because they were shipbuilders. They were a seafaring nation. They knew how to do that. And so they helped him get this fleet going. But it wasn't for conquest. What was it for? Commerce. He was wanting to conduct commerce and develop more trade routes. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Where is Ophir today? We don't really know. Right? There's a lot of suggestions. You can look it up, but we don't really know where it was. We'll read in the next chapter that these ships, they would do a three-year circuit, all kinds of trading, and they would come back with all sorts of goods, gold included. And this amount here, this 420 talents of gold, it's probably what they received during one circuit or during a series of circuits. And when you think about how much gold that is, it's more than he got from Hiram, but it is a drop in the bucket of what David left for Solomon to build the temple with. How much gold did David bequeath or give to Solomon to be able to build the temple? 1 Chronicles 22:14 tells us that David gave Solomon 100,000 talents of gold. So whatever the talent is as far as a measurement, the amount that David had gathered from commerce? No, from conquest. It just puts these little tiny amounts, the little 120 from Hiram that he traded the cities for possibly, or the 420, and they took a three-year circuit to get all this gold. What, 600? Just shy of 600 talents of gold, and David had 100,000 talents of gold. Remember, when you think about the heart that David had for the Lord, he was a man after God's own heart, and he wanted to build a temple, didn't he? But he couldn't. He literally did everything short of building the temple. And why Solomon felt like he needed more gold, we just don't know. But regarding all of his wealth, Solomon's wealth as the most wealthy person in the world at this time, it pales in the comparison the wealth that you have right now, Christian. I'm going to read this verse and then we're done. Colossians 1. The Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You think, well, what about Solomon? What about Solomon? The Bible says a greater than Solomon is here. And what's exciting is that a greater than Solomon is coming back real soon. Dear Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and that you're the God of the word. And we learn about you and we come to understand, Lord, through the testimony of others, in this case Solomon, the chinks in the armor, the areas in his life that he didn't keep in check. And Lord, any kind of desire that we have, we want our desire to be for you. Lord, we don't want to be desiring the things of this world because this world is passing away and the lust of it, Lord. Lord, help us to be greater students of your word and to love you, Lord, through your word more as you reveal yourself to us in it. Lord, help us in these last days to do the things that you've called us to do and to be the people that you've called us to be. Lord, this world is just going more and more sideways and more insane. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen your church, Lord, to be lights and witnesses in these last days. Lord, help us to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Lord, thank you for every single person here. Lord, I pray that you'd bless them, and I pray that you would meet every single need, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.